The following is distributed by the Berean Call.
Welcome. You're listening to the audio version of the Berean Call newsletter for February 2021. I'm Gary Carmichael. Thank you for listening. This month's feature article entitled, Why Doesn't Jesus Heal Me? Was written by and will be read by TBC's Executive Director, Tom McMahon. And now, here's Tom.
Thanks, Gary. We often hear from people who are suffering from various ailments, and they don't understand why they are being made to endure them. I don't know the particular reason why Jesus doesn't heal a person who is ill and who asks him for healing. There are many conditions of suffering that, of course, Jesus knows about, and for which we don't understand the reasons. None of this negates the truth, however, that he certainly loves all those who cry out to him to be healed. Psalm 22, verse 24 tells us, "For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard." I also know that everyone who repents, that is, turns to Jesus for salvation, and thereby receives the gift of eternal life, is healed spiritually. That person is born of the Spirit and will ultimately be with him both temporally and eternally, no matter what earthly circumstances he or she may be enduring. Physical healing from the Lord, however, is only temporal and involves outcomes that God desires to accomplish to his glory and for the benefit of the person seeking healing. One can only wonder what betterments he has in mind. But our knowledge of his perfect love and compassion encourages us to trust him to do what's best for us. Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, and chapter 14, verse 14, or for those we uphold in prayer. As we look to the scriptures for examples of physical healing, one thing is clear, and that is that no one can systematize healing, that is, form some methodology or formula for how to produce miracle cures. The diversity of healing instances in the scriptures won't allow it. As we read through the Bible, we see that some healings involve a person's faith, even great faith. Matthew chapter 9, verses 28 to 30, Mark chapter 5, verse 34, and Luke chapter 7, verses 9 to 10. And for some, little or no faith, Mark chapter 9, verses 23 to 27, Luke chapter 7, verses 14 to 15, Luke chapter 22, verses 50 to 51, Acts chapter 3, verses 2 to 7. Some were instantaneous, Acts chapter 9, verses 17 to 18. Others involved a procedure, Mark chapter 8, verses 22 to 25, and John chapter 9, verses 6 to 7. Some healings took place by Jesus' touch, Matthew chapter 8, verse 3. Some by his spitting on them, Mark chapter 8, verse 23. Some by touching handkerchiefs or aprons worn by the Apostle Paul, Acts chapter 19, verses 11 to 12. Some by Peter's shadow passing over them, Acts chapter 5, verse 15. Some illnesses the Lord has allowed to take place so that their healing would manifest the works of God, John chapter 9, verse 3. Whatever the case, it was the Lord bringing about the healing for his divine purpose. Healings also take place through natural means. Luke is referred to as the beloved physician, so obviously that involved a medical approach. Paul advised Timothy to use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities, which involved a natural remedy. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23. Sickness is a consequence of a world created in perfection, but then ravaged by the sins of humanity. Yet we are told by the healing and prosperity preachers that no believer in Jesus should ever be sick, an idea that they wrongly base upon 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. If that had to do with physical healing, then Paul was remiss in his counsel to Timothy regarding his often infirmities, as noted above. And Paul himself failed to minister that so-called truth to Trophimus, whom he left at Miletum sick, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 20. And what of Paul's own affliction? which Jesus did not heal. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 8 to 9. Although many of the false healing preachers invoke various methods to achieve healing, they are clearly imposing their erroneous practices on what the Bible tells us. Their errors are countless. They teach such ideas as, 1. Not receiving a healing is caused by a person's own lack of faith. 2. Deferring to the will of God is a cop-out that undermines the power of one's own faith. 3. The prayer of faith for healing must be detailed according to what the person determines. 4. The prayer of faith must be stated in positive terms while avoiding any negative words that would reinforce the illness. The list goes on in accordance with the multiple deceits of the false preachers. Furthermore, many of the faith healers preach a false gospel that the Lord, of course, will not confirm with miraculous signs following. Obviously, the Lord is not working with them, Mark chapter 16, verse 20. Oral Roberts, when he was introducing faith healer Catherine Coleman, stated that the university, named for him, decided to give her its first honorary doctorate degree as someone representative of the ministry of healing, quote, which is reflected in the background and founding and purpose of this university, end of quote. That academic respectability did much to promote faith healing ministries, but it was of no help regarding its healing failures. Medical researcher Dr. William Nolan attended a Catherine Coleman healing service for the purpose of evaluating its credibility. He writes, quote, during the service, as those who had claimed a cure came down off the stage, two legal secretaries I had enlisted to help me wrote down the names, addresses, phone numbers, and diagnosis of everyone who was willing to cooperate in a follow-up study. We got 82 names. A few weeks after the service, letters were sent to the names on the list, inviting them to come to Minneapolis on Sunday, July 14th, and tell us about their experiences. 23 people showed up, and I made arrangements to interview them individually over the next few months. In talking to these people, I tried to be as honest, understanding, and objective as possible, but I couldn't dispense with my medical knowledge and my common sense. I listened carefully to everything they told me and followed up every lead that might have led to a confirmation of a miracle. I was led to an inescapable conclusion. Of the patients who had returned to Minneapolis to reaffirm the cures claimed at the miracle service, not one had, in fact, been miraculously cured of anything. End of quote. The same results regarding physical healing, or the lack thereof, are found among all the faith healers. As mentioned above, true miracles confirm the teaching of the truth of God's Word. When biblical truth is willfully distorted, the Lord cannot sanction what amounts to a deception. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven, and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. Mark chapter 16, verse 20. When God's word is not preached in truth, there can be no confirming miracles. Tragically, it isn't the atheists or skeptics who lead the way in undermining a belief in miracles. It's those who misrepresent what the Bible teaches by falsely claiming healings in the name of God. What then of true biblical healings? Have they ceased since the days of the apostles? There is no verse in Scripture that teaches the cessation of miracle healings. The Lord indeed heals today. Yet the conditions, including the timing, purpose, and means, are all up to Him, and rarely does He fill us in on what He has in mind. Let's review some biblical examples. Sometimes the Lord heals a person in order for him or her to continue blessing their brothers and sisters in Christ. Tabitha, also called Dorcas, who had fallen sick and died, was such a person. The saints at Joppa sent for Peter, and when he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him weeping and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. Peter prayed for her and called out, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up, and he gave her his hand and lifted her up, and when he had called the saints and widows, presented her alive. Acts chapter 9, verses 40 to 41. Epaphroditus was a tremendous blessing to the saints at Philippi, as well as to the Apostle Paul himself. We're told, "For he longed after you all, and was full of heaviness, because that ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow." Philippians chapter 2, verses 26 to 27. Continued good works, however, are not always the reason for God healing the saints. God's mercy was involved in the healing of Epaphroditus, both for him and for Paul. But isn't the Lord's mercy included in all his healings? Certainly, but that may not be his primary purpose. He loves us and knows our hearts, meaning he knows how much sorrow we can handle through him. So he was merciful to Paul regarding his sorrows. Yet Paul had his own affliction, for which he sought the Lord three times for deliverance. But it never took place. Why not? Paul writes, "For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 8 to 9. In this case, the spiritual strengthening of Paul through grace was the Lord's purpose for denying his physical healing. Few, if any, have suffered more trials and tribulations than the Apostle Paul. Yet all that he endured did not hinder his fruitfulness. See TBC, The Value of Suffering, May 1, 2010. Often God allows believers to experience physical sufferings as a witness of the grace he provides to help them deal with their condition. I'm sure many of us know believers who have encouraged us greatly by their witness in handling their afflictions, and who may not have been healed. He may have even allowed that simply for the purpose of their testimony to others. The struggle regarding healing, whether for ourselves or our loved ones, is often highly emotional. Losing a loved one is heartbreaking, and the loss causes a time of deep mourning for many. Although Jesus knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead, he wept. Why? I believe that the reason he did so had to do with death itself, a consequence of sin brought into this world. Death produced the emotional pain of sorrow and separation that Jesus witnessed among those who loved Lazarus. When Jesus therefore saw her, that is Mary, weeping, and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled, and said, "Where have ye laid him?" They said unto him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. John chapter 11, verses 33 to 35. Yes, he raised Lazarus from the dead, but the reality of death with its consequences of separation remains for everyone. Why did Jesus weep? It may be because our Lord and Savior was considering the separation he would endure. "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful," through his death on the cross. We do know that his understanding of his separation from the Father, completely unfathomable to us, drove him to his knees at Gethsemane. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." Matthew chapter 26, verse 39. Submission to the Father, yes, and more. For his love for us and for the joy that was set before him, that is, our salvation. Our deceased loved ones who put their faith in him are experiencing for eternity that absolute fullness of joy. The book of Ruth speaks volumes about the loss of life through widowhood. Naomi and her two daughters-in-law all lost their husbands, each dealing with their grief in a different way. Naomi initially became bitter toward God for the deaths of her husband and two sons. Orpah, a Moabite, left her mother-in-law and returned to her people in Moab. Ruth, also a Moabite, nevertheless committed herself to caring for Naomi. Her focus was not on her loss or on herself, but rather on determination to look after her mother-in-law. Unaware of God's intention for her, Ruth's loving ministry to Naomi nevertheless resulted in her marriage to Boaz, which brought forth Obed, the father of Jesse, the father of David. By following the God of Naomi, Ruth, though not a Jew, gloriously entered into the genealogy of Jesus. Another widow, Anna, dedicated her life to the Lord after the death of her husband. Through her years of continual service in the temple, she was present to witness the baby Jesus, her Messiah, being brought there. And she, coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. Luke chapter 2, verse 38. She was wonderfully blessed in fulfilling what God had ultimately intended for her. Scripture abounds with examples of God allowing his children to go through conditions of suffering. Why? The book of Job gives us a major reason. Job's suffering experience began with his focus upon himself, defending his righteousness before his counselors, and even before God, chapter 40, verse 8, as well as the counsel from his wife to end his suffering. Then said his wife unto him, Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. Chapter 2, verse 9. Chapters 42, verses 5 to 6 indicates that Job finally came to understand the message regarding his self-preoccupation, and his words leave no doubt about how his experience changed him for the good. Before I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself, and repent in dust and ashes. Job grew immeasurably in his relationship with the Lord through the trials he suffered. James points to the book of Job regarding the purpose that God had for what Job experienced, which didn't take place by chance. That purpose can also be understood as something that was intended by the Lord. He allowed Job to suffer at the hands of Satan and the faulty insights of his counselors, so that he might come to the end of himself, which he did. That's what God had intended for him. In fact, God has intentions for all those who love him, which is what Romans chapter 8, verse 28 is all about. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Everything the Lord allows a believer to go through should, as with Job, draw him or her closer to the one whose love for us knows no bounds. Yet we all have a choice to either submit to God's intentions for us or resist, and even reject his ways and means for us. In summary, the Lord spiritually heals all those who have believed the gospel. They have been reconciled to him now and forever, forgiven of their sins, past, present, and future, and given the gift of eternal life. Not everyone who cries out to him for physical healing is healed. The reasons are in the mind of God, the details of which he rarely communicates to the person. They are enfolded in his intention for the betterment and fruitfulness of the believer, and will take place as he or she submits to the Lord's will and purpose. The Lord's choice to physically heal and his denial of physical healing both serve to glorify him. The former demonstrates his power as our Creator, the latter his intention for the believer in order that he or she may be used of him. The conditions, including the timing, the purpose, and the means, are all up to Jesus. All things do indeed work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, Romans chapter 2, verse 28. Desiring and obeying God's will and his way is the evidence of our love for him, John chapter 14, verse 23. Pray for those who need to be encouraged in the knowledge of the love and graciousness of our Lord, especially for those who misunderstand biblical healing. Psalm 23 is a wonderful reminder that the Lord is our good shepherd, and through him, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my temporal life, and I will dwell eternally in the house of the Lord forever.
And now T.A. McMahon reads TBC's responses to questions from our readers. Here is the first question. I'm confused about the security of the believer. To me, it sounds like once saved, always saved, which doesn't fit in with my understanding that believers can lose their salvation by turning their backs on God.
The doctrine of eternal security engenders no end of strife, but a discussion of the pertinent scriptures must be according to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, in which we are told to rightly divide the word of truth. Everything must be considered in context. The passage in John 10 contains declarative statements of the Lord Jesus Christ with no qualifiers. Jesus made 5 clear statements concerning his sheep, those who believe and follow him, in contrast to those who did not believe, verse 26. Some defenders of the falling away doctrine try to draw a distinction between Christians who continue to follow Jesus throughout their lifetimes and those who eventually turn back. Jesus, however, shows that he was making a simple distinction between the Pharisees, who did not turn to Christ, and those who did, verses 24 to 26. The verses put the security of eternal life in the strong right arm of God. The verse says, "No man may pluck them out." The good shepherd, recovering his lost sheep, Matthew chapter 18, verses 12 to 14, and the father disciplining his children, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 to 12, are excellent examples of God securing our salvation. Other people argue that in John 10, some have added meanings that do not agree with the words or the context of the passage in John. Perhaps the clearest example is 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, which discusses false prophets, not true believers. These false prophets, chapter 2, verse 1, are wells without water, verse 17. A well without water, water is a biblical metaphor for the Holy Spirit, has the same exterior appearance as a bona fide well, but looks entirely different to one who possesses the ability to look inside. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. These false prophets are specifically contrasted with Lot, who, despite his compromises and disobedience, is still called a righteous man, verse 8. As verse 22 carefully explains, "It has happened unto them according to the true proverb." Another verse cites the dog that returns to his vomit, because that's what dogs do. The sow returns to wallowing in the mire, because that's what a hog does. Neither the dog nor the pig has had its nature changed, nor were they born again or changed into another species. The dog experienced a temporary purging, and the sow underwent a washing, but there was no eternal meaning, even with spruced-up appearances like the whitewashing of a tomb, Matthew chapter 23, verse 27. Those who have been drawn by Christ, who draws all men, John chapter 12, verse 32, may temporarily escape the pollution of the world by attempting to conform, but Scripture plainly states that their conformity is not real because their true nature, as that of a dog or pig, soon manifests itself.
Our second question is, in one of your newsletters, you said that before man was created, Satan had already rebelled and taken countless angels with him. You stated, quote, "A rebellion led by Lucifer eons ago had taken place," end quote. It sounds like you hold to some form of the gap theory. Creation had a beginning, and in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth. Exodus chapter 20, verse 11. I believe it is clear that the angels were created as well in those 6 days. God said, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them." Genesis chapter 2, verse 1. This host certainly could include angels. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 6. Psalm chapter 103, verses 20 to 21. 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 19, et al. God said the serpent was made just as the beast of the field, Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, and was perfect in thy ways from the day thou wast created, Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 15. Where is the scriptural evidence that Satan rebelled before man was created, eons ago, as you have stated? In the beginning, God said everything that he had made was very good. Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. Are you implying a special creation of the angels at a different time and place before the beginning of the creation?
You have clearly put much thought and study into it in the spirit of a Berean. However, you make some incorrect assumptions. The statement, "The serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made," Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, does not include Satan as a beast of the field. It includes the physical serpent in the garden through which Satan spoke. He is called that old serpent, but he is not a literal physical snake created with the other creatures. When Satan came into existence cannot be derived from this passage. Second, you seem to assume that the creation of the heavens and the earth, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, includes what Stephen described as the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God, Acts chapter 7, verse 56, and what Paul called the third heaven, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2, where God dwells. The words heaven and heavens are used both for the physical heavens related to earth and a part of the physical universe, the atmosphere and the stars, as well as for heaven, the Father's house, which has neither physical nor spatial relationship to earth. Surely the place where God dwells is neither physical nor part of the physical universe and must have always existed. This is also where angels dwell. The creation spoken of in Genesis refers only to the physical universe. The heavens, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 1, refer to the stars, not to angels. In other places, it is clear when heaven, or heavens, refers to the physical realm and when it refers to God's presence. Also, when host refers to stars and when it refers to angels. You seem to assume that host of heaven always means angels, which is not the case. For example, as the host of heaven cannot be numbered, Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 22, the statements, "God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good," Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, and "thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them," chapter 2, verse 1, as well as, "from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female," Mark chapter 10, verse 26, all refer to the physical universe, which had a beginning, not to the dwelling of God and angels, nor to angels themselves. We have no biblical reason to believe that angels were created simultaneously with the physical universe and man. We are not told when they were created. Both Old and New Testaments show a close association of angels with God, and it would seem odd indeed if they did not exist until the physical universe was created. Surely the positions of power that angels manifest in the book of Revelation seem to be of a more permanent nature than to have originated with the creation of the universe and man. One function of angels is to praise God and surround his throne. It hardly seems reasonable that there would have been no angels to worship and serve God before the physical universe, of which they are not a part, was made. There even seems to be a hint that man's creation came about as a result of Satan's rebellion. Surely man plays a key role in the final defeat of Satan. We see this in the part played by Job in the controversy between God and Satan. Paul tells us that we wrestle against spiritual wickedness in high places, that is heaven, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. God has existed forever. I think it reasonable that angels have been in his presence for eons of time by earth's reckoning, and also that Satan probably rebelled long before man was created.
And now staff member Bob Mell reads letters we've recently received.
Dear Berean Call, I have benefited from your ministry since the 80s. My family throughout my teen years was involved in a Christian cult. I was able to get out and my parents eventually left. But it was the seduction of Christianity that freed the rest of the congregation. Someone read it and passed it around. It was not an authorized book for them to read. I am so enjoying your apostasy update with Carl Tykrib. You both have confirmed so many things I've wondered about and revealed things I was unaware of. Please continue your newsletter and podcasts. CJ, email. Dear brothers and sisters at the Berean Call, greetings in the name of our Lord Jesus. I have lapsed from your mailing list and would greatly appreciate receiving your newsletter again if possible. I've recently moved to our prison's faith-based dorm and realized it is multi-faith-based, a real mixed bag. One of the biggest doctrinal issues is the Hebrew Roots movement and Messianic Jews who are not Jewish or Hebrew. I remember some of the articles in your newsletter touched on these issues, and I know I can easily refute the legalism from Galatians and Romans alone. Thank you for the help. J.S., Prisoner, Texas. Hello. I've just re-watched a DVD of Dave Hunt on Matthew 16 and the cross. I thought it was so good and would be wonderful for giving to others, saved or lost. I'm thankful to the Lord for the TBC ministry warning of what's out there. I've seen a smidgen myself. One pastor declared my town to have no more shootings. Didn't work. Another commanded sickness to leave, with increasing volume, as if that would work. It didn't. Another group was teaching healing of emotions per John Sanford. I left that group with your website address, which they looked up from a March 2014 TBC newsletter. Also a pastor recruiting unsuspecting women to anoint with oil as they went forward for prayer and healing. Then there was the keyboard player who put a single note on auto for mood during prayer while he left for several minutes. Your heart must really ache with all you see and discover. R.W., Connecticut. Dear Tom, I received information I thought you might be interested in since it relates to the field of psychology. I spent 10 years in the seminary studying for the Catholic priesthood. In those days, we didn't have any psychological teaching that I recall. This newer material seems to be something current, since there is so much discussion about the mental well-being of priests. The leadership in the seminary is seeking ways to cure their sexual problem. This just shows that there is a definite elephant in the room. Keep up the good work. PM, California. Dear TBC, Apostasy Update number 15 with Carl Tykrib was such an important discussion. I was caught up in exactly what these fine men were talking about for more than a decade until my great Lord and Savior Jesus Christ pursued me and removed the scales from my eyes. One thing I would like to add is that the deception is slow and subtle. The darkness sucks you in such small amounts over time that you don't realize how deeply into it you have become. At that point, it takes the hand of God to deliver you from it. Praise God, He pulled me out of this evil deception. I pray for my friends and family that are still prisoners of this. Anonymous.
And now, this month's quotable. God's ultimate kingdom is far more wonderful than human imagination can even conceive. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. The entire universe, so contaminated by Satan's cosmic rebellion, will be replaced instantly by a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. The new universe will be inhabited by those who have repented and received God's remedy so that He could create them anew. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. In perfect bodies, no longer susceptible to temptation and sin, and filled with Christ's love, theirs will be eternal bliss in God's presence, and the inconceivable adventure and joy of the wonders He has planned for all eternity. At any moment, it could be too late to respond, but as yet, Christ's gracious offer of pardon and eternal joy is still open. He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. John chapter 5, verse 24. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Dave Hunt. Our monthly news watch gives insight as to what is going on in the world and the church. The first item is from ICR.org, December 17, 2020, with the headline, Babies Are Born Ready to Read. Dogs don't read the words on a page, neither did Coco, the famous gorilla that learned to communicate using simple hand signs. So what affords humans the unique ability to read and write? And why do we do it? The researchers discovered that newborn brains come pre-wired with similarly tight connections between the two areas. Lead author Jin Lee said, quote, "It's interesting to think about how and why our brains develop functional modules that are sensitive to specific things like faces, objects, and words," end quote. Why, indeed? From a Darwinian perspective, our brain's functional modules would have incrementally developed over eons for our survival. But in what scenario would our ancestors have been forced to read or die? For that matter, how could such pressures reach into and rewire our brains? On the other hand, if humans came from supernatural creation instead of mere nature, then the possibility opens for God to have intentionally pre-wired our brains to see words. And why would a creator do that? Reading is the key to understanding the most important information for time and eternity found in the Bible. Scripture says, we were created for God, that our sins have driven a wedge between us and God, but that God sent His Son to take our sins upon Himself in order to restore our relationship with Him. The second item is from frontpagemag.com, December 21st, 2020, with a headline, Publisher Cancels Book Decrying Cancel Culture Because Author Criticized Islam. How mad has the world gone? This mad, apparently oblivious to the titanic dimensions of the irony, the publisher, Little Brown, just canceled a new book, Welcome to the Woke Trials, How Identity Killed Progressive Politics, by British journalist Julie Burchill. Because of an Islamophobic Twitter exchange Burchill had with Muslim writer Ash Sarkar. And what was Burchill's crime? Did she use racial slurs? Did she call for genocide or violence against innocent Muslims? No. Apparently, all she did was note the readily demonstrable fact that according to Islamic tradition, Muhammad married a child. But telling the truth is a dangerous enterprise these days. The book, according to the report, quote, was promoted as a characteristically irreverent and entertaining indictment of the outrage mob, end quote. But the outrage mob was not outraged by anything in the book itself. It was evidently outraged because Burchill asked Sarkar, quote, "Can you please remind me of the age of the Prophet Muhammad's first wife?" End quote. Burchill is clearly speaking about Muhammad's child bride, Aisha. But that's just a detail. Commentators raked Burchill over the coals for her supposed hypocrisy for ignoring child marriage in British history and claiming that Mary was a child when she married Joseph. Yet none of that was on point. No one would care about Muhammad's child marriage were his behavior not normative for Islamic law and imitated by all too many Muslims even today. So what Burchell said was entirely based on fact. But it is bitterly ironic that Burchell's book on cancel culture has now been canceled for whatever it is she said. That rather proves her point, doesn't it? The final item is from persecution.com, December 21st, 2020, with the headline, What It Means to Follow Christ in Kazakhstan. Some churches worship openly, but they are closely watched. Raids on unregistered churches are common, and believers in attendance are fined. Kazakhs are used to Russian Orthodox Christians, but they are suspicious of those who hold services in the Kazakh native tongue. All religious activities must be registered with the government. Believers are commonly fined for distributing religious texts, discussing religion, or holding worship meetings. Christian children are mocked at school. The families of Christian converts often beat them or otherwise publicly humiliate them. Unregistered churches must meet in private homes. In recent years, three Kazakh believers have been imprisoned on false charges. All three have been released. Bibles are available, but they are unobtainable for many. Large churches often sell them. Rural believers must travel to cities to obtain a Bible. And now, once again, here is TBC's Executive Director, Tom McMahon.
TBC Notes for this month is titled, God Bless America. Seriously? In October of 2017, I wrote a TBC article titled, Bless God. Sadly, Americans in general haven't been blessed by God, nor have we blessed Him. It's not just the fact that evil is increasing exponentially throughout our society. It's more basic than that. We are a country of religious pluralism. That is, one country, many religions. There's the problem. God's blessing and our blessing Him can only take place in obedience to His truth. God is spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. John chapter 4, verse 24. That cannot happen among those who haven't been born again, among those who do not believe John chapter 14, verse 6, or Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Nevertheless, we who worship God in spirit and in truth can bless God as well as bless America by sharing the good news of the gospel with fellow Americans as the Lord gives us opportunity. This we know because the Lord is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. I'm Tom McMahon, TBC's Executive Director. Thanks for listening, and please continue to pray for me, the staff, and the fruitfulness of the ministry.
For more information about the Berean Call and a free subscription to our monthly newsletter, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon, 97708. Call us at 800-937-6638 or visit our website at www.thebereancall.org.